Well, good morning, angry guys. I'm pretty angry at Steve Craning. How about you? I think he is involved in some sort of Russian hacking scheme. He has been reading my email, spying on me at my home, and somehow looking into my heart. He pinned me against the wall last night, and the Lord brought great conviction. So I'm angry at Steve this morning. What about you? Did you feel the same way, that he knows something about me that maybe I didn't want him to know? And then he came up here and just told everybody. So that was double bad. So what a wonderful teaching time last night from Steve. I appreciate that. I needed that, and something I want our family to go back and listen to again. I'm thankful to be here with you brothers, the pastors that are, and Steve, who's sharing the teaching time, been longtime friends of mine, good brothers in the faith, sharp iron sharpeners, and I'm thankful for many years now. The years are adding up on us, many years of friendship. I guess I'm the senior of the group, right? You and I are pretty close. And want to say, too, I'm thankful what a great turnout from our church, Grace Community Church in Dawsonville. I don't know of any other church that has the grace sufficient to put up with me as the pastor. And I'm very thankful for the patience and kindness that our church shows me. The last number of years have been very challenging, and on numerous fronts, they have prayed and walked with me and are walking with me through some dangerous times and challenging times. And I am appreciative and thankful for Grace Community Church. So I'm thankful that many of our men could be with us tonight, this morning, whatever time it is. You know, we've had coffee this morning, right? Colossians chapter 3 will be our primary text, chapter. But I want to begin in chapter 1, and I'm going to open us up with prayer. And so my prayer will be also the scripture reading. Read the scripture, pray the scripture, sing the scripture, meditate on the scripture, eat the scripture, swim in the scripture. And so Paul in chapter 1 and verse 9, and you can keep your eyes open while I pray if you like, because I will be just praying that verse, those verses there, beginning with verse 9. O Lord, we come to you, we thank you for the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we come before you this morning. We know that there's nothing inherent within the treasury of our hearts that give us within ourselves the ability to know you, to live for you, to put anger to death, and to love one another. And so we come this morning humbling ourselves before you, asking that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that we might be pleasing to you by faith, that we would bear fruit in every good work, that we would increase in the knowledge of you, our Lord. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us with your power, according to your might, for all endurance and patience, with joy. Lord, help us, and we want to lift our hands and our hearts this morning and say thank you that you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Praise you that by grace through faith in Jesus you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and you have transferred us to the kingdom of your Son whom you love. And it is in Jesus alone that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So we declare our dependence upon you this morning. We are convicted. But Lord, we want to not simply weep tears of regret. We ask, O Lord, that your goodness in the gospel would lead us to repentance. The repentance of faith, the repentance of hope in Christ. Work in our hearts and through us in our relationships, I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians, Paul goes to great lengths to exalt the supremacy of Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus. Christ is all in all. It is all about Jesus. You look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authority. All things created through him and for him. So we know that the God the Father, through God the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, created everything that is. You and I created by God, for God, by Christ, for Christ. So the reason and the aim for which we were created is Christ. We were created by Christ to exalt Jesus, to lift up Christ, to be fully satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's everything. And he says in the latter part of verse 18 there, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. So it is all about the preeminence of Christ, what we're talking about here at this conference. It is about the preeminence of Christ. We look down a few verses to verse 28. Paul says, him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So if we are going to be mature in Christ, it is through the proclamation of Christ. It is through the sufficiency and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to find our all in Christ. That's what he says at the beginning of chapter 2. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those who are in Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts might be encouraged and knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So where are all the treasures of hidden and knowledge found? In Christ. In Christ alone. Again, the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is overall. He is the reason we were created. We are to live for his glory. He is everything. And he is all that we need. All the wisdom and knowledge of God, all the treasures of the gospel, all the treasures of spiritual maturity. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, why does Paul emphasize the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus here? It's because in the church at Colossae, just as we face today, there are those who teach other things. And maybe they don't mind Christ, but it's not Christ alone. It's Christ plus something else. And so Paul is dealing with dismantling plausible arguments that the folks are hearing oftentimes articulated very powerfully. These are powerful arguments coming from those who are, in essence, opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them in verse 6, you've received Christ, so walk in him. You've received Christ, walk in him. How? Rooted and built up in him. Again, it's all about Christ. Supremacy, sufficiency. And you're established in the faith as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He wants them to beware of empty deceit. He wants them to not be taken captive by philosophy, and he describes that. Again, saying that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in verse 9. Verse 10, you've been filled in him. He is the head of all rule and authority. You've been circumcised in him, buried with him in baptism, raised by him through faith. You were dead in verse 13 in your sins. God made you alive. God made us alive, having forgiven us, canceled the debt against us, disarming the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame. And so, therefore, he says, don't let folks pass judgment on you based on the wrong standards. And in essence, if I could summarize it here, he deals with legalism, asceticism, and mysticism. These are attacks on the faith. These are means of righteousness that are promoted by false teachers. They, you know, in essence, you apply the truth that we're teaching in these various systems of thought, and then you will have the power to live in a certain way. And Paul is saying that's not true. There's no spiritual benefit that's going to come to you by trying to be spiritual. That's what the false teachers were all about, spirituality, by, you know, harming your flesh, by observing, dipping back into old Jewish ritual laws from the Old Testament and trying to apply them in present day as a means of righteousness. And there's no spiritual benefit to you by mysticism, by, and here he talks about the angels, the worship of angels, but any sort of mysticism that looks to an unmediated relationship with God. It's just sort of me and God, unmediated through by the Word, unmediated by the sufficiency of Christ alone. It's just me and God, and I'm in touch with Him, and He leads me, and there's not the emphasis on the gospel, as we'll see at the beginning of chapter 3. And Paul says, in essence, don't go back. Verse 20 and following. Don't go back to a world of regulations in an attempt to handle your fleshly desires. The rules-centered faith. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these things are according to human precepts and teaching. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're no value to stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So there are all these systems then, there are all these systems now that are designed to make us more disciplined, make us more spiritual. The perfect way to raise our children, the perfect way to love our, to have a marriage, the perfect way to manage our lives. You know, there's zillions of books that are designed just like that. And he says, look, if you're looking to rules and asceticism, if you're looking to a sort of a mystical relationship with God, apart from the Scripture, apart from the gospel, that has no value to stop the indulgence of the flesh. And then in just a moment he's going to deal with the sins of sexual sins and the sins of anger. You cannot deal with sexual sins, and you cannot deal with the sins of anger, and you cannot love your wife and raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and you cannot love those under your authority by these sort of false religious systems. There's a better way, and that's through Christ alone. So don't go back, go forward to Christ. And what is that better way? Well, chapter 3. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. And so the resurrection of Christ and your resurrection in Him is the power of God for you to put to death sin, the sins of anger, for example. You're not going to do that through asceticism. You're not going to do that through some sort of external, outside-in approach. You're not going to do that through... What I think I appreciated about Steve's message last night was how practical it was, how he was skillfully applying the Scripture to the problem of anger, exposing what anger is, applying the Scripture to dealing with anger. One thing Steve didn't say is that, you know, what you guys really need is a revival. What you guys really need is an experience. You need to go out to that lake and you need to ask for some experience. Now, I'm great with revival. I understand that. But he was giving us tools to apply Scripture in the power of God to live godly lives. And so later on, he's going to talk about letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly through the resurrection of Christ. So he says, you now, you're going to walk in Christ. How are you going to do that? And the power of the resurrection, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on those things. You're going to seek after those things. Set your mind on those things, in contrast to asceticism, legalism, mysticism. And you are going to sever or put to death, mortify sin. So this is what it is to walk in Christ, to live a practical Christian life based on the power of the gospel, not on the power of human ingenuity, human precepts and teaching. We're going to walk in the power of the resurrection, and therefore that means seeking, setting, and for our focus, putting to death sin, mortifying the flesh. So sin is the problem here. Sin is the problem, and it's Paul's target. And what is our strategy for dealing with sin? There are all these other strategies out there, but what is our strategy for dealing with sin? Or in many cases, people just raise the white flag and surrender to sin. Sin is deadly, Paul says. It needs to be put to death. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, if you by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit, again, we're talking about spiritual things, the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body, then we will live. Now, John Owen, as you know, wrote a lot about the mortification of sin. It has been said that whatever Owen preached about or wrote about after he was done, you left with a feeling that nothing else could possibly be said about the subject. He wrote extensively and exhaustively. But this was one of his big issues was dealing with the mortification of sin. And doing so by the Spirit of God. The gift of eternal life produces a changed life. Everything else is vain. So dealing with our sin requires the Holy Spirit and the means that the Holy Spirit uses. We are raised beings, raised in Christ. We have eternal life. And so we are to deal with our anger with spiritual means. And he gives us the energy Paul talks about here, or in the previous chapter, to fight, to work, to deal, to put sin to death. Owen describes the duty, put to death, and the promise, you will live. You will live. And he says, the spiritual life in Christ, which we have here, the joy and comfort and vigor of our life yet in this world. The vigor, power, and comfort of our spiritual life depend on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. And in the body, the flesh, he's speaking of indwelling sin. So though we have been forgiven of our sins, though we are, if we're believers, we are declared righteous in Christ, we are, the imputed righteousness of Christ is ours by God's grace through faith, our sins are forgiven, counted righteous in Christ, though all of that is true, we are still dealing with indwelling sin, right? I mean, you look in the mirror in the morning, and you don't see perfection, do you? You see a man struggling with sin every moment, every day, continuously. But you're to remember who you are in Christ as you fight this battle in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're to seek, set, and sever. You've died to sin, then put sin to death. So I'm dead to sin, knowing that I put sin to death. That which is earthly in you, he says, that is sin, the old man, that which is in you. So the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. The problem is not all the sin in the world. And we conservative Christians love to blast from the pulpit all the problems out there, all the sins out there. I remember when the pornography store came to Dawson County, just a few miles from our church, on prominently displayed on Highway 400. I talked about that in our church. Now, I said, the problem is not that pornography store. That's not our problem. That pornography store exists because there's a problem in our hearts. And the way the problem of pornography is remedied is not, first of all, by running the store out of town, though I'd be happy for that to happen. The way pornography is dealt a fatal blow is through the gospel and through putting sin to death, through focusing on the heart. And so Paul begins here with sexual sins. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them. A few Easters ago at our church, you know what our Easter sermon was? I was preaching through Colossians then. And our Easter sermon was from Colossians 3, and it was a little bit surprising to some of our folks that dealing with sexual sin, how to deal with, you know, with sexual sin through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were not expecting that. They were expecting 1 Corinthians 15. So we talked about putting sexual sin to death and how we can do that. The reason we can do that is because Christ is raised from the dead. Very practical approach to the resurrection, exactly what Paul does here. So these sexual sins are noted, they're railed against, and they're more noticeable in some ways, especially when they're exposed, when God exposes them, as he often does. A lot of times folks imagine that they can live in the sexual sins secretly for a lifetime, and you know, maybe so, but oftentimes God exposes those, even those secret sexual sins. They're brought to light in various ways. But this next list, which we're most focused on here, are the sins of anger. And Paul says that you've got to put to death sexual sins, but you must also put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. So Paul gives some motives here for putting these sins to death. We want to put to death sexual sin. Sexual sin is our enemy. It's lovely, it's beautiful at the moment, it's exciting, it's promising, it will kill you. And it incurs the wrath of God. We want to put to death sexual sins, but we also want to put to death the sins of anger. Well, how do we do that? What is the motive for doing that? Well, the resurrection. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness. We're in the kingdom of the Son of His love. That was the first motive Paul gave us. But then the wrath of God is coming. We should be motivated by the fact that these sorts of sins are not minor offenses. Sins of anger are not respectable sins. They're not little problems that people are, well, you know, I just have a temper. That's just the way I am. I'm just a victim of my temper. These sorts of sins incur the wrath of God. It is not God's will that we be content in sin and we excuse sin and we make ourselves victims of sin. It's just the way I am. I can't do anything about it. You've heard that sort of argument before. No, Paul says God's wrath is incurred by these sorts of sins. These sorts of sins reveal a certain kind of heart. A heart in opposition to God, not a heart inclined to God. And so we need, as believers, knowing that, that should motivate us, right? To put to death sin. And Paul talks about the wrath of God being stirred up against such sin. We could look at various passages. God's wrath is stirred up against sin. The Bible says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the next time you're dabbling in pornography, think of this. Think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ raised you up to set you free from such sin. But also remember this, that sexual sin incurs the wrath of God just as anger, wrath, and malice do. A person, the Scripture says, who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, the anger of a holy, righteous God, the Scripture says, remains on him. So the person who lives habitually and unrepentantly in this sort of sin is a person who's not been removed from wrath, but God's wrath remains upon him. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment shall be revealed. But as believers, we've been delivered, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, from the wrath to come. So as Christians, we'll never experience God's wrath. Jesus bore that for us, but we face his chastening hand. You say, well, why does Paul use wrath as a motive for the church at Colossae? Now, this is the church. This is a church. This is a local church. This is an organized church. This is a gathered church that's hearing these words from the beloved Apostle Paul. Why does he use wrath? I think for a couple of reasons. in this fight against the sins of anger and sexual sin, any sin. One is, if a person is characterized by unrepentant sin, they have no reason to assume that they're Christians. They only have wrath and to anticipate and are feeling in their life wrath already. So if there's always the possibility that in any congregation, even one started and ministered to by the apostles, that there are those listening to the message who are not the real thing. The wheat and the tare, they're growing together. And so if a person is characterized by unrepentant sin, they have no reason to assume that they're Christians. They only have wrath to anticipate. And so Christians struggle with sin, but Christians are not described as those who are given over to sin. They're not described as those who are slaves to sin. They're slaves to righteousness, fighting sin, dealing with sin, falling into sin, but they're not slaves to sin any longer. They're not under the control of sin. But I think Paul's primary point here is not necessarily dealing with apostates or false believers, false converts in the church, but he wants to show the Colossians how awful sin is. How awful sin is. When you do not put sin to death, and instead you allow it to remain in you, you nurture and feed it, then you are participating with an enemy that is under the wrath of God. You are joining hands with God's enemy. You are joining hands with that which incurs his wrath. You are saying, God will wink at that which God hates. God will wink at that which is his enemy. God will allow his enemy to keep gaining ground. You're playing, walking, sitting, sleeping with the enemy. And Paul says, that's not who you are anymore. Why are you doing this? Don't do this. But not only don't do this, he says, don't try to fight this through these false methods in chapter 2. Remember who you are. You are a resurrected Christian in the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, equipped by the Spirit of God. Put sin to death. Know who you are. You are a gospel rescued believer, adopted into God's family. He wants them to see the ugliness of sin. So when you sort of, when you're an angry, bitter person, and as we saw last night so skillfully presented to us, how that affects us emotionally, how it affects us even physically, how it affects our little children and our spouses and our associates. Sometimes we don't see that while it's happening. We're so inward, we're so angry, we're so bitter. We don't see what's going on all around us. Our families are collapsing. Internally, we're collapsing. We're prematurely aging. And so Paul is waking them up. Wake up! This is not a small thing. This is not a minor matter. This sort of sin incurs the wrath of God. Don't take it lightly. Go to war against sin. So he wants them to see how awful it is. So the motive for fighting sin is the resurrection, the wrath of God. But thirdly, that sin characterizes the old way of life. You too once walked when you were living in them, but now put them away. So he motivates the church by the wrath of God, the way things were, by the resurrection of Christ, but he really wants them to focus on the new life that they have. You've been given a brand new gift. You've been given a brand new bicycle at Christmas. It's just the one you always wanted. And there's a broken down one out in the shop. The wheels are, the tires are flat, the wheels are twisted, it's broken down, and you want to go back to the shop and get on a broken down bike and show that off? You've got a new bike. You've got a new life. Ride the new life. Live the new life. Don't be entangled with the old life. So put to death those sexual sins and put to death these sins of anger. And this is foundational to relationships. You see, God's people are to be known, as Paul tells us here, as compassionate people. Now, you just put yourself under the microscope here. Let God's word put you under the microscope, put you under the looking glass. God's people are to be known by compassionate hearts. Your closest relationships, you're thinking right now, your wife and your children and your church members. Those are your closest relationships, family, church. Are you known as a compassionate person, a kind person, a humble person, a meek person, a patient person, a forbearing person, a forgiving person, a loving person, a peaceful person, a thankful person, a person who has God's word living within him? Are you living for God's glory? That's what he talks about. That's what that's the way we're to walk. That's what we're to walk in. But the sins of anger war against the fruit of God's Spirit. Wright, in his commentary on Colossians, points out that every one of the actions, the sins of anger that we're about to break down here, every one of them are used to defend wounded egos and are a reaction to blocked goals. These sins of anger are used to defend wounded egos, and they are a reaction to block goals. Why do we get angry? We get angry because we don't have what we want. We don't have what we think we deserve. We thought life would be different than this, and it's not. And we're frustrated, and we're angry, and it comes out in all sorts of ways. Pride and self-seeking ambition are the root of the sins of anger. Idolatry, self-worship. I will not have my status dismissed, nor will I have my ambition squelched. And when it is, I get angry about that. But as Christians, put those sins of anger to death, sins that are often tolerated. So if you want, and you do, if you're a Christian, if you want godly relationships, first of all, if you want to glorify God, if you want to live for Christ, you're created by Christ for Christ, and you want godly relationships, then you have to go to battle against the sins of anger. These sins destroy relationships. They destroy families. They destroy churches. How many churches split, and at the heart of those splits is sins of anger? They destroy communities. And so the first word that Paul gives here in this list of anger here is put away anger. Orge is the Greek word, and it refers to long-lasting, slow-burning anger that sticks around. It's always smoldering. You ever burn a brush pile in the backyard? And, you know, it burns down, and there's just a little pile of stuff left, and then a week later, there's smoke still coming from what's left of that pile. You see it all the time. Well, that's the picture here. It's long-lasting, it's slow-burning, it's always smoldering, and the person who lets anger stick around, who will not let it go, who will not deal with it, who will not pour the water of grace on it and bury the fire with dirt, he will always have that anger seething just beneath the surface. John MacArthur says it's the settled heart attitude of an angry person. It may not always be displayed, but it's always seething. And it's just waiting for a little gasoline to explode, to provoke. And so it's seething there. You wake up in the morning, and I'm going to confess here, you know, wake up in the morning, and one of my first responsibilities in the morning is I let the dog out. And if he doesn't do exactly what I want him to do, where does my anger, thankfully, I guess he's a better recipient than my family members, so I get it out on him initially, but I get mad at that dog. Now, the dog isn't really, he's just being a dog, as we learned last night. He's not doing anything too bad, but I want instant, complete, total obedience. Exactly. And if he doesn't eat his food when I want him to eat it, I get mad about that. So I'm just waiting on something. You know, when I'm living like that, then there's something seething beneath the surface, and that dog can provoke it, and it comes out. It gives me a target to express my anger when everybody else is asleep and they don't see me shaking my fist at that dog and angry with him. The second word is wrath. Thumos, it means rage, burning anger, flares up quickly, burns with intensity, short burst of fire. It's like pouring gasoline on a slow-burning fire. It causes it to kind of puff up. The third word is malice. It refers to an evil desire and designed to hurt another person. The angry person must find a way to get back at the person who's hurt him, who they're angry at. And so they're thinking about, how can I get back at this person? I don't get, I get even. That's what I do. That's how I deal with issues. Get even. Get back at them. Next is slander. Blasphema is the Greek word. It's abuse of speech. And it's used to be dismissive of others. It belittles others in an attempt to build oneself up. That's anger speech. It belittles others in an attempt to lift oneself up. And it does so by using the tongue, which can be easily set on fire by hell, right? Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. These things ought not to be so of us. So this is not simply saying a curse word like Steve does, right? I mean, Steve did one time. It's not just a simple curse word. This is speech designed to hurt a person down deep inside, spreading hatred by obscene speech, by your speech and by your attitude, dismissively. Well, the next one is obscene talk, filthy, abusive speech. Someone noted, words change situations, relationships, often irrevocably. Hateful words can scatter their seeds far and wide, giving birth to more anger. Obscene speech. How true it is. Not only with words, but with emails. I've too many times I've responded in an email. Someone sent me an email mad at me about something. And without 2 seconds of thought, I'm... oh, no. And when it comes out, whether it's an email or our words, we can't get it back. We've thrown the grenade. We've rolled it into the family. I remember pleading, using that illustration, I remember pleading with a couple that one partner was about to abandon their family and family with a number of children. And I said, think of it just on this front. You're telling me that you're willing to take a grenade, pull the pin, and roll it into the living room with your little children sitting there and watch it explode. They still didn't get it, but that's what this is. It's we're throwing grenades verbally out there, and it's destructive. And it's very difficult to put that back together. Of course, we believe the gospel, right? The power of God to change any situation. Oh, how many words I wish I could recover. And then lying. Why do people choose to lie? People often lie when telling the truth would put them in a bad light. So they manipulate. They spin the truth into something more palatable. Truth is bended, shaped, and the liar believes the lie. So Paul says, you have put off the old self with its practices, sins of anger not consistent with the new self. You're raised with Christ. You have his power, his spirit, his word. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And with this new self is a new way of looking at relationships. So Paul looks at the church and tells them to look around. Again, the church is gathered. This is read. The church is made up of folks from various national, religious, cultural, economic backgrounds. It's so easy to allow prejudice to come in. We tend not to like folks who are different from us. We tend not to like our family when they disagree with us, when they have a different perspective on something than we do. And so we prejudge people based on the color of their skin, their nationality, their religious background, their cultural context, their financial situation, that they don't agree with us on every issue. But Paul says here that we're created in the image of the Creator. And there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ makes the difference. Again, the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So put off the old self. Put it off. And put on the new self. And so Owen says we need to be actively mortifying the flesh, putting it to death, putting it off. He says, you must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin or it will what? It will be killing you. So you cannot take a day off. You say, okay, today I'm not going to worry about it. Every day you've got to fight sin. You've got to put on the armor of Christ and go to war against sin because you love Christ and you love people. You love the first commandment and you love the second one, to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, 1 Corinthians 9:7. So as long as you live, sin is going to be a problem. Not that I've already attained, Paul says, but I press on. There will be a battle until we see Jesus. Romans 7 tells us it's a constant fight. And John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So as long as we live, sin is going to be a problem, Owen tells us. Sin is always on duty. Whether you take a day off or not, sin doesn't. It's always on duty. It's always active, warring against the Spirit. He says it's always acting, conceiving, seducing, tempting, and always we must always be mortifying. He says sin, if not killed, will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, and soul-destroying sins. Every time sin rises to tempt or entice, it will always seek to express itself in the extreme. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every time, he says, in essence, let's make it a little application, every time you look lustfully at a woman, that lust would become actual physical adultery if it could. If the opportunity were there, the privacy were there, the secrecy was there, if the no one know whatever was there, that lust can just like that become full-fledged adultery in the right situation. You want to kill yourself? You want to kill others? Watch pornography. Engage, indulge in sexual sin. Sin's expression is modest in the beginning, but once it has gained a foothold, it continues to take further ground and press to greater heights. But mortification, that's what we're to do, withers the root and strikes at the head of sin. How do we do that? The gospel, the resurrection of Christ, the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, skillfully applying the truth of God, remembering who we are in Christ, remembering these are sins that incur the wrath of God. And so that's what Owen says too. The Holy Spirit, our new nature, given to us to oppose sin. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. Neglect of this duty makes the inner man decay instead of renewing him. And our spiritual growth is our daily duty. And so much more with that. But it's 9:17, so let me move on. The resurrection enables us to do that. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. He says, to present the bait and hide the hook. To present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. Isn't that true? It looks sweet. There's benefit. If I yield to this, and then at that moment of encounter with sin, when we yield to sin, what is hidden from us? Wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. You'll not surely die. Your eyes will be open. You will be as God. So when we sin, we look at the bait. Ignore the hook. Even though as wise believers, we know that it's there. The scripture says, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Sin is opposed to God and his people. Beneath outburst of anger is a stream of anger that flows beneath the surface, carefully concealed perhaps until provoked. Provocation reveals the stream. Inwardly, anger has been tearing at the heart and the health of man. And when it flares up, it seeks to devour those outside the man. And when it sees beneath the surface, it even hurts others then. You say, well, I've got it inside, but it's not flaring up. It's really not hurting anyone. Yes, it is. Because when that's beneath the surface, and even though you're not flaring up and beating your wife and screaming at your children, when this anger is undealt with and it's there beneath the surface, it is going to flare up one day, but maybe you've been able to keep it in control somehow. You're unable to treat your family with the kindness that you ought, even though you may not be. I don't scream at my wife. I don't beat my wife. I don't beat my children unnecessarily. But you listen, there's no such thing as sin that doesn't affect others. I don't care how private it is, how secret it is. It always affects others because it changes you. It changes the person you are. So you may have this private pornography addiction. Your spouse doesn't know about it. As long as she doesn't know about it, it's really not affecting her. It is affecting her. It is objectifying her. It is diminishing her. And it is diminishing your ability to love her as you ought. And to love your children as you ought. And though there's some great external things you can do to help, you know, accountability, all that stuff, Paul keeps driving us back to the gospel. And the same with anger. A person is angry because they don't get what they want. Maybe a pathway to success has been imagined that has eluded that person. They're angry because of what they have. I deserve a better spouse. I deserve better children. I love Jimmy Stewart. It's a Wonderful Life. Remember the great sin of anger. Why do we have all these children anyway? You know, we had a great explosion there. And God doesn't always send us an angel to show us what life would have been without us. How wonderful, you know, we've made the world, our existence. So we don't get what we want, or we're mad about what we have. 9:23, I'm keeping a check on it here. A person may be angry because of what they don't have or what they do have. Their house is crummy. Their wife is crummy. Their children are crummy. Their job is crummy. People think like this too. I mean, if you have a Facebook account, you know, try to use Facebook and social media for positive purposes, but people complain like crazy on Facebook all the time. I got to go to work again today. I'm dreading going to work. I feel terrible. I mean, it's just a constant dripping of complaints about the life that God has given them. And we all do that. I mean, we may not do it on Facebook for the world to see. Someone's offended. Someone's hurt me. We're very easily offended people. We get mad. Our expectations are not met. We imagine ourselves better than what we're giving. So put off. But then he says put on. So we got to put off anger in these relationships. And in our to have positive relationships, we've got to put on something. It's not enough just to preach against sin and say, stop sinning. Paul says, put this on. Throw away that old bicycle. Get on the new bicycle. Why? You are God's chosen ones. You're elect of God from eternity past, chosen in Christ. Christ came and died for you. The Spirit called you. You came by grace through faith. You were justified, and you're on the road of sanctification. And one day, you're going to be like Christ. You're going to see Him face to face, fully like Christ. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, you're holy, set apart, beloved by God. Put on what? Compassionate hearts. Put on compassionate hearts. And the rest of these truths. You're holy, you're beloved. Put on these new clothes of the Christian faith. And the first one is compassionate hearts. The heart is the seat of emotions, the inner man. William Barclay, thinking about the ancient world, he said, if there's one thing needed in the ancient world, it was mercy. The sufferings of animals were nothing to it. The maimed and the sickly went to the wall, no provision for the aged. The treatment of the idiot and the simple-minded was unfeeling. But Christianity brought mercy to the world. That's why Christians start hospitals and build orphanages and plant churches and care for widows. And go to foreign countries and minister to people who are with deadly diseases. Because we've been shown mercy, we must show mercy. We have to put that on. We have to purpose. We have to discipline ourselves. Put on compassionate hearts. Christ is our example. The next one he says is kindness. Attitude and deed. The kind person has a helpful spirit with which to meet the needs of others. Is that you? Do you have a compassionate heart, merciful to your wife, merciful to your children? Many of us guys, we're more merciful to the people at work, people at church, than we are to our wives and children at home. The little leadership cartoon from Leadership Magazine a number of years ago, the pastor's wife looks at her pastor husband who's getting ready to go to church. She says, I've got an idea. Let's reverse things today. Today, you be nice at home and angry at church rather than angry at home and nice at church. We leave our homes and we're nice to people. Many of us are, right? We've just had an argument with our spouse. We've just railed against our children. We've just kicked the dog. And the mailman walks up, hey man, how's it going? Great, good to see you. Because we're more concerned about our public perception than we are our private lives with those that we are called to treasure and love and raise up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Are you a kind person, attitude indeed, helpful spirit? I mean, is it your knee-jerk reaction? You see something, can I help? What can I do? As Trench says, kindness is a beautiful grace pervading and penetrating the whole nature, mellowing there all which would have been harsh without it. It was said of Augustine that he was unmoved by the preaching of Ambrose, but he confessed that he was won by the bishop's kindness. He said, I began to love him, not at first as a teacher of the truth, which I despaired of finding in thy church, but as a fellow creature who was kind to me. You want to build relationships? Be kind to people. Again, social media is a crazy place. There are people who are angry. They're the basement-dwelling Calvinists with long beards and cobwebs, and they live their days reading blogs and rising up to type on Facebook and attack every believer who doesn't dot all the I's and cross all the T's in the exact same way. I see them all the time. I know them personally. We believe the doctrines of grace, right? Okay. Just want to remind ourselves. It's grace. The doctrines of grace. Humility. The idea of lowliness. Before God, we recognize our neediness and His power. Meekness. Someone said meekness involves a consideration of others, a willingness to waive an undoubted right. We're to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Are you a patient person? A patient person submissive to God's will, no matter what. Trusting this is God's will. You know, we all are in situations, perhaps right now, we don't really want to be in. I mean, if we had our way, we would not choose perhaps the situation we're right now involved in, 928. So we would get out of that. But learning, and it's a struggle. And we have to learn the grace of contentment. We have to go to the school of contentment. But understanding God's sovereignty, that I am exactly where I am right now because God has determined that this is where I need to be. I don't want to be there. But in God's purposes, His sanctifying purpose, I am where I am because God has determined this is where I need to be made like Christ. I remember a book by MacArthur called The Love of God years ago, and it had a little sub, it just tears me up. The love of God. God will do whatever it takes to make you holy. I don't like that. Whatever it takes. But patience says, I'm submitted to the will of God no matter what. Forbearance means to put up with others. Not in a gruffy way, but holding self back. Put up with differences. Any iPhone fanatics here? Apple guys? Yeah, I know Scott's back there, but who else? What about Droid? You know, Droid guys, right? Anybody? Yeah, a few. We got Apple and Droid. We could probably team up here, maybe half and half. I don't know. But a while back in Tulsa, Oklahoma, there were some roommates that stabbed each other, arguing over the superiority of Android versus the iPhone. Of course, they were, you know, probably as a periphery matter, they were drinking when they got into this argument, which turned violent. They broke beer bottles. It sounded like a Western now. I'm getting excited. You know? Beer bottles are breaking. They stab one another with these beer bottles, smashing the bottles over one another's head. That's a great Western scene. You know? And they didn't die, but the police had to come, and they had to go to the hospital, and they were charged with assault. And or maybe another one. In Louisiana, there was an argument that broke out over two elderly men about beer brands. So the dispute reportedly erupted when Clarence Sturtevant asked his friend Walter Merrick for a Budweiser. Merrick handed him a can of Busch. The situation heightened when Merrick suddenly pulled a gun on Sturtevant. Sturtevant reacted by shooting Merrick in the arm in self-defense, of course. Anger. Not patient, not kind. And you think about your church. There are fundamental issues in our churches that we cannot waver on. We have to stand strong on a whole. But there are some differences in our churches among God's people. I mean, in our church, we have various eschatological positions. And we've got to love the amillennialists, don't we? I mean, I'm learning to love amillennialists. It's hard. And if there's dispensationalists out there, I love them too. I pray that they will have grace to endure the tribulation that's coming, that they will go through. God's grace will do that. We have many members. We agree on core doctrines. We have some disagreements on secondary matters. But we love each other. And then he adds forgiveness here. How do we forgive? The first person is not the person who has wronged you, the first problem is not the person who's wronged you. The first issue is your understanding of the gospel. How much have you been forgiven by God? Piper's great little book on marriage, this momentary marriage, he talks about, he said, when you think of your wife sins against you, and you're tempted at that point to straighten her up. He said, just think about it like this. The way she sinned against you, you know, she sinned against you that much. Think about how much you sinned against God when he sent his son. You know, there's the miles, the gulf, the gap, and how much grace God displayed to you. Then you take that grace and you bend it to the one who sinned against you that much. If we remember who we were and what Christ did and who we are, then we're able to love. We're able to forgive. And to put on love, he says, which binds everything together. It's the driving virtue here. It produces compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. God's love. Loving God, the love he gives to us, and then loving others. Love focuses on the majors. Loving God's people. Loving our family. Above all, this is the unifying characteristic. Then he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. A general sense of well-being, a quiet disposition, which comes when people are committed to the lordship of Christ. We always need to be weighing our actions. Are actions building, keeping peace, or promoting war? As a young pastor, I went to the mat over things I should not have gone to the mat over. And I pray that God will continue to give me growth in that area. Everything is not as black and white on every issue as I once imagined that it was. There are a lot of sermons I wish I could pull back from my early days when I pounded pulpits and railed at people, browbeat people, little gospel, a heavy hand of law. We need grace. We need the love that pulls this together. And then he says, be thankful. A thankful person is seldom an angry person, right? Seldom an angry person. Well, I've got to close, so let's see here. I keep checking this. 9:34, I've got till 9:35, so okay. All right. Here's really the key, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So God's word has to dwell in us. It lives in us. We've got to be like John Bunyan, who Spurgeon said, if you cut him, he bleeds Bible. We eat, drink, swim in, bathe in, love Scripture above every other book, above every other thing. It's a treasure to our hearts. And then so he gets into the final section there. Okay? Superiority of Christ, sufficiency of Jesus, the inadequacy of self-effort, human philosophy to deal with sin, the power of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God to put not only put sin to death, but to put on love and forgiveness and mercy and patience and all of those things. And after all that, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. It's not unqualified obedience to husbands. It's qualified. That's what the word is indicates. It's not just absolute obedience to husbands. We don't have time to go into that. But out of that heart of putting off, putting on, wives submit. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. You can be harsh with that lady across the table from you that's spent her life helping you and caring for your children, and who made the unbelievable decision, at least to many people, to marry you to begin with. Don't be harsh with her. Children, you got to apply this as well. Obey your parents. This pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. You know, there's so many parenting books out there. My goodness, I think we need to throw most of them away. And the Bible's really pretty simple. Parents, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Tell them who God is, what God has done, what God requires. Correct them when they go astray. But don't buy into this is the philosophy to fix my family. Don't and at the heart of that is don't stir up anger in their hearts as well. Because if you do, they will lose spirit. They will grow discouraged. They will believe they can never do anything right and there's no hope. So let's bend everything, all the theology that we've been swimming around in, let's bend it when we get home, first of all, to our wives, because the key to parenting is, first of all, loving your wife. For you to be a godly daddy, you've got to love that woman that is their mother more than any other woman. Bend it to her, and then bend it to your children. Father, thank you for your word and the opportunity we've had this morning to take a glance into it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being supreme and for being sufficient and all the treasury that we need to love our spouse and our children and our church members and our neighbors and our work associates is found in the gospel. Help us to lean not on our own understanding, but to look unto Christ and to go to war against sins of anger and to put on the new clothes of righteousness and to love our families and love our church and love our enemies and return for anger kindness. Even if we walk in the door today and our spouse snaps at us and our children, teach us the grace of kindness and patience and forbearance. Holy Spirit, apply these truths, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.